Okay, why scarlet power? What are we doing here? Why talk about the blood of Christ? Well, one reason. We just finished a series on John, and we looked at Peter around the coals the night he betrayed our Lord. We looked at the soft glow, which we called the half-light. And in the half-light, you don't really know who you are. Others don't know who you are. In the half-light, you tell half-truths or no truth at all. In the half-light, we have a warm glow from being around the light, but it soon dissipates and we become cold when we move away from it. The half-light is a half-hearted Christianity or no Christianity at all. It is a less-than-ideal, diluted, watered-down kind of relationship with Christ that doesn't put ourselves on the line. And then we looked at Simon Peter, who moved from the half-light to the full light on the day he was restored there on the Sea of Galilee. And in the full light, we talked about how he came face-to-face with Christ, how he dealt with his weaknesses in Christ. But there's something that happened that we haven't noticed, and we have to mention it. To move from the half-light to the full light, to move from quasi-devotion and allegiance to God and an experience of a relationship with him and hearing his voice, to the full light, something happened that we have to mention to give Peter a break. Christ died on the cross, bled, rose from the dead, and made himself available in resurrected form to Peter. Therein lies the difference between the half-light and the full light. We must understand the power of the blood of Christ. If you understand the power of the blood of Christ, you know how to pray. If you understand the power of the blood of Christ, you know how to live. If you understand the power of the love of the blood of Christ, you know how to read the scripture appropriately. It is high time we understand the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't know, I don't think, what we have in our arsenal. And as a result, we don't use that weapon in warfare, and as a result, we don't win quite as many battles as perhaps we should. In the blood of Christ, we overcome, and in the blood of Christ, we're victorious. It's high time the church stop trying to move forward on to other things that are less deeper than this issue right here. This is the core, the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to not only know how powerful it is, we know how to use it. It remains on a pallet with other weapons unused as the world around us is falling apart and we wonder why our prayers seem to go unanswered. We must understand and experience the blood of Christ. Now to do that, we have to move from general to specific. We have to look at the generality of what is going on in this book we call the Bible and then how specifically we apply that to our lives this week. Now, to do that, we have to realize that there's something that runs, a thread that runs through every one of these pages from the very first one to the very back one, including the maps, and that thread has to do with blood. If you don't understand that thread through all 66 books of the scripture, you're handicapped. Let's talk about what that is. The blood in the scripture is paramount, and it starts early on when Adam and Eve sin for the first time. They seek to cover themselves with leaves, and God says, no, 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 I will make a covering for you. And ever since that day, we've been covering up our inadequacies with our own manufactured, self-manufactured rationale, lies, deceit, explanations. And God says, no, 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 you can't cover up your sin. You can't cover up your shame. I will do it for you. Use animal skins. There must be the shedding of blood to cover our inadequacies. Some of us are, quite frankly, at near the ends of our life, and we are exhausted for having exhausted ourselves our whole entire life for decades covering up our mistakes. We need the blood of the Lamb. We must move from paradise of Eden to paradise of heaven. That's all this is. In Eden, God is central. He's on the throne. And everything revolves around him. And there's gold, there's pearls, and there's precious stones. In Revelation in heaven, God is central. He's on his throne. People are moving about. There are golden streets, gates of pearl, and precious stones. All God is trying to do in this book is move mankind from paradise to paradise. And he uses the blood to do it. In Genesis 15, Abraham is put into a deep sleep because he is rendered useless in this process. And God cuts a covenant with Abraham. Cuts an animal in half, the shedding of blood. If God's going to bind himself to you and be faithful to promise and do what he promised to do, he will do it by way of the blood. Later on in Genesis 22, you have Abraham and Isaac. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love, place him on the altar, and Isaac schleps the firewood up the mountain just like Jesus carried the cross to Calvary. And willing to shed his blood, God provides the ram in the thicket. Again, there must be the shedding of blood. In Genesis 38, Tamar is giving birth to twins, and one is delivered partially first, and they tie what? A scarlet thread around the wrist of the firstborn so that there will be no question who is the heir. And you and I are heirs of Christ Jesus. Again, the scarlet, the blood. Leviticus 17 and 11, the life is in the blood. There's something unique about human blood. It doesn't mix. A mother's blood does not mix with a child's blood. Nor did Mary's blood mix with Jesus' blood. It is to be separate. There's life, specific life of Christ in our DNA when we come to him. The Passover meal in Exodus was about the shedding of blood and the applying of blood over the homes, that death would pass over and they would be spared. The tabernacle sacrifices on the brazen altar are about the blood. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of God is about the blood. You can't get away from the blood. If you're going to talk about God, you're going to talk about Christ, you have to talk about the blood. Rahab figured out, as a destitute, hopeless woman, that this Yahweh God of which they spoke was real, and she tied a scarlet cord upon her window, and when the city was crushed, she was not. There is provision and protection by way of the blood. We get to the New Testament, the blood begins to flow when Jesus is mocked with the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns, and he begins to bleed. In Gethsemane, under immense pressure, his capillaries begin to constrict in his forehead, and he begins to shed the blood just at the very idea of carrying the weight of the world's sin upon his body. He begins to bleed. In the crucifixion, there's no doubt there's a shedding of blood. In fact, the spear in his side is a shedding and emptying of water and blood, which verify his death. In the New Testament, the blood of the Lamb is how we overcome evil. The blood is to the bridles of the horses in Armageddon. And the martyrs under the altar of God today are crying out that their blood would be avenged. Blood is central to the Bible. Why? Because the blood covers shame. In Western civilization, you have grown up hearing, even in Europe when it was Christian, even in Great Britain, people grew up hearing that the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ shed his blood so that the guilty may become innocent. The guilty of sin would become innocent. And this is true, but there's more to it than that. The rest of the world hears the gospel in a different way. The Far East, Japan, and the Philippines, and throughout India, they hear the gospel in a different way. Not only guilt to innocence, but I would add one thing, from shame to honor. God is covering the shame of mankind that exists in every human heart, and he's bringing to a place of honor to exalt you, to have you seated in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I want to talk a little bit about shame today, because the blood of Christ is shed that you don't have to walk in shame anymore. And if you are walking in shame, friend, you don't understand the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, it's no way to live. I'll give you an example of a deep-seated picture of shame. Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, she has shame upon shame. 12 years of shame. She is socially alienated from her people. She has social shame. Not unlike some of you and some of the young people in our world today are walking in social shame. What do I mean? We have racial shame in our country. We have socioeconomic shame. Some are ashamed of their low status economically. We have bullying in our schools as a source of shame. We have financial failure. We have bankruptcies. We have things that have not worked out for us, and socially we walk in shame. A label has been put on us, or we have allowed it to be put on us, even internally, that says, I walk in shame. Religious shame, legalism, Islam, steep traditions that keep us from relationship, labeling, alienation, divisiveness, all sources of shame. And quite frankly, we have conditions in our life that if we're not careful, we overlook them as a source of shame, and therefore we don't annihilate the power of shame in our life. There are a handful of people I know in this church, maybe more that I don't know, who are dealing with a learning disability of some kind. And it's difficult. And it can be, if you're not careful, a source of shame. We overcompensate. We feel less than. We have low self-esteem. We don't fit the mold for everyone else. And it causes us a sense of shame. Some of us have physical challenges. We feel different. There's body shame. Our culture shames women into not being airbrushed, perfect people on the magazine covers. And we walk with a less than-ness that we don't measure up to the standard the world puts upon us, and we walk in shame. Anything that gives it you your identity other than Christ is a source of shame if it alienates you from him. Some of us have been divorced multiple times. We've made very poor decisions in our life. We have relational regrets. There's even in our community illiteracy, and it's a source of a lack of value as a man or a woman in relation to everyone else and in relation to God. Adam and Eve had to deal with fear, shame, and hiding, and their shame drove them to the bushes to cover themselves. It is debilitating. Shame is a source of depression, confusion. To define oneself different than the blood defines you, to find yourself less than, to treat yourself less than who God says you are, is to compensate for a less than-ness in your life. I'll call it shame. It's very tough to reverse shame with works. Some of us have been told we're no good. Some of us have been showed we're no good. Some of us have been bullied in life. We've taken things that have been done to us and we've made it our identity out of shame. Shame questions who we belong to and who we are. When things are done to us, they can get internalized into our identity. And this cannot be. God must define who we are, not those who have hurt us, blamed us, betrayed us, cheated us. When that becomes some way of seeing yourself different than Christ sees you, we have a problem. But when you see yourself that way, then it makes sense to anesthetize yourself. It makes sense to escape. It makes sense to numb yourself. It makes sense to have relationship after relationship. It makes sense then to be sexually promiscuous, to be valued. It makes sense then to be accepted by overcompensating socially. All that begins to make sense for a source of less than-ness. I know this shame. I've walked in this shame. I've been the life of the party for many years of my early life. But I also know that feeling of utter defeat when the party's over and I'm all alone. And I remember some of the comments that were made about my behavior and about me. When I'm not smiling in the picture on Facebook, when I'm all alone and I'm thinking about who I really am, when I begin to ponder what it is I've done and I didn't think I was capable of, I know that shame too. And you can't work your way out of that. You can't do enough good to not feel that way anymore. That's an internal thing, not an external thing. You'll not change that identity. No, you need the blood of the Lamb. There is a relationship between shame and the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ, we are healed. And I mean it, healed. By his stripes, we are healed. If we're going to pray for healing during this fast, then we need to pray in accordance with the scripture. By his stripes we are healed. There's a spiritual dynamic to praying for people that when left and dismissed does not bring about effectual fervent prayers of righteous men and women. The blood of Christ is the way by which we are healed physically, emotionally, and relationally. Through the blood of Christ, we are redeemed, we are overcomers, and we are victorious. Through the blood of Christ, you are the head and not the tail. If you're living as the tail and not the head, if you're leading from behind, if you're trying to catch up, you might be walking in shame. And through the blood of Christ, we are set free. That brings us to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The overarching message. Let's look at these two verses. We'll break it down. And then we're going to break the back of shame by the blood of the Lamb. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Redemption. When I take a coupon that says on the very bottom of it, if I put my reading glasses on, I'll be able to read it. It says actual cash value, 0/100th of 1/1,000,000th of a penny. In other words, the coupon itself isn't worth the paper it's printed on. But you can redeem that for something of value. You can turn it in, and by handing it over, by giving them that barcode, and they look at that, they will in fact give you 75 cents back. You've now exchanged something of no value for something of value. That's redemption. You redeemed your coupon. Now, here's the problem we Americans have. We don't like seeing ourselves, nor do we like talking about ourselves from a position of shame or worthlessness apart from Christ. And herein lies the challenge. We'll get to that in a moment. Christ's blood was, he purchased us. He took something of no value and he put the most incredible valuable thing and he bought us with it. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. If you want to live and move and have your being in Christ, if you want that kind of, you look around, you ever come to this church and you look around and go, how come that person, man, they got it going on. That's happening for them. They're hearing from God. They're doing stuff. He's speaking to them. They're going in a really cool direction. I can see them growing. I can see them morphing. I can see them transformed. They're changing. And you look back at them, you say, what's going on with that person? I want some of that. I'm going to show you how to do that today. That Christ could actually be in you the hope of glory. In him we have redemption. Okay, picture yourself kidnapped, thrown in a back bedroom of a house while the kidnapper is negotiating the terms of your release in the kitchen on the telephone. Now, what are you bound up with? Some of us, spiritually speaking, are entangled in our own sin. We're in a web, a net of our own sin. It's holding us in that bedroom, captive. Some of us are shackled by just kind of a web of deceit. Some of us are just bound up like bubble wrap wrapped around us by just workaholism, busyness. We're bound up by something. We're restricted. We're constricted from being who we're called to be in the back bedroom as a just in a lone kidnapper has taken us. His name is Satan. We've taken the few beers on a Friday night and we've spun it into a handcuff on our own heart and soul. Where on one hand we think it's funny, then we're wondering who saw me, who heard me, and who's aware of what I'm doing in my life. You don't need the kidnapper to shackle you. You've already done it yourself. You've been kidnapped. Matthew 10 and 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the negotiation is going on. Now, God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. Satan is a terrorist. He doesn't need Satan's permission. He's already told Satan in the world what he's going to do. I'm going to purchase back by the blood of the Lamb those who have been kidnapped, and I will ransom them out of the darkness and bring them into my marvelous light. Problem is, we shackle ourselves. We do. And we do it oftentimes because we don't feel like we're worth it. We don't feel like we're valuable enough. We don't feel wanted enough. We don't feel loved enough. And it spirals us away from the very source of love. And it brings us kind of perplexed and spun about, entangled by lies. counterfeit, but through his blood. Hebrews 9 and 12. We did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. There's a way, and God is the way maker. There's a way out of the back bedroom. There's a way that you can be free again. There's a way you can be released out of shame and fear and hiding, out of the half light into the full light. There's a way out, and it comes by way of the blood. We have to have the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's paid our ransom. Now he needs to forgive us. Isaiah 1 and 8. Now this, you're not going to like this. I'm asking you to go there with me. I'm asking you to go where I want to take you right now, because you have to trust me. You won't understand the depth of God's love or the grace of God or the victory that you have in Christ until you understand who you're not. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We have to accept the fact that every person in here is capable of anything on any day. We're capable of any sin. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We have a weakness. We have a deficiency. Doesn't make us invaluable in the eyes of Christ, but we have to understand who we are apart from Christ. If you don't know who you are apart from Christ, then you don't have a full appreciation of the forgiveness of God and the redemption of God. This is it right here. Isaiah 64 and 6. All of us become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We're all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. Yikes. Filthy, nasty oil rag. You ever had one of those? You ever had a rag so dirty you didn't want to wash your hands with it or wipe them off? You ever been in a shop working with metal or grease or wood, and then you pick up that rag and you go, this is almost too dirty to wipe my hands on, so you wipe them on your pants. That's it, a filthy rag. That's it right there. Until, and this is the biggest, see, you know why I'm talking about shame and honor versus innocence and guilt? Because I'm talking to a culture of people who have so changed the truth that we don't know what we're guilty of and what we're not. When there's no absolutes in life, and in this postmodern world that we're trying to raise our kids in, there's no right or wrong. You make it up as you go. So you say you're guilty, you say, no, I'm not. I'm not guilty. I don't believe the Bible. There's no absolute, friend. But I'll tell you what people do know. And if you really want to reach them, they know shame. They know shame. They know that feeling, not of guilt, but of less thanness. They know it. They walk with it. And they spend 20 hours out of 24 hours a day trying to make it go away with something or someone or some accomplishment. And they come in for counseling, wanting you to tell them, how is it they cannot feel the way they do? But if they don't want forgiveness, and they don't think they're filthy, and they don't want to deal with the shame, there's no freedom. It's just not there. In him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In accordance with the riches of God's grace. Paul had a thorn in his flesh because he had a big head and he was proud and he was well accomplished, very, very successful, very learned man, had a lot of degrees. He had a lot of reasons to be puffed up. And God didn't want him puffed up, so he left a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is. Doesn't matter. And speaking of the thorn in his flesh, here's what God said to Paul. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Who boasts in their infirmities? I don't know the last time a person boasted in their weaknesses, because in their weaknesses, there was a huge vacuum inviting the power of the blood of Christ into that vacuum. Who boasts in their weaknesses? Nobody does. We boast in our strengths, in our accomplishments. We like that. It makes us feel less shameful. No, it's backwards, isn't it? We need to boast in our weakness. You want to be well? Get weak. You want to be first? Get last. You want to be strong? Get weak. understand our weakness in Christ. It is a humble thing, not a poor false modesty, a humble thing to say, I'm inadequate in this area. I need the power of God. And he'll lavish that on you. He will lavish that on you. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Let's wrap it up. There are those who come up in a household where they were told more what they're not than what they are. There are those who have been shown in households who they're not, that they're more like an object than a person. There are those who have defined themselves by a cultural standard in which they don't measure up, and they feel less than who they actually are in Christ. There are those who have listened to lectures that have taken place in their own head that tell them where they're not going, what they're not going to do, who they're never going to be. And it echoes the very same rehearsal they got at age 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. What do you say to that person? You're guilty? Or do you say to that person, you can have honor, you can have purpose, you can have mission? Where does shame meet the blood? Where does the recklessness and the destruction of shame meet the blood of Christ? On a piece of wood. Let me explain. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him. Okay, sorry, I just can't put my head around this one. It's too much. I can't get it. There was a cross. There was a mutilated body carrying a cross. There was intense pain. And there was buckets of sin from every person who ever lived poured into an empty, spotless, perfect vessel. That's the crucifixion. But he persevered the race towards the cross, seeing beyond the cross something that brought him great joy. Wow, man. I mean, it has to be such an intense joy to go through that to get to it. Is there a joy that intense? Is there a joy that fulfilling? Is there a joy that loving? Is there a joy that sacrificial that you would go through that cross to get to it and willingly do so now? What kind of joy is that? For the joy set before him, scorning its shame. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't making the guilty innocent. Not only that, he was scorning its shame. In the Greek, this word means despising the shame, scorning the shame, condemning the shame, shouting down the shame, silencing the shame, destroying the shame, disesteeming the shame. People say they have a low self-esteem. That's shame. He was disesteeming it. He's taking the power of it and breaking it with his own body. He had such a joy to see beyond that piece of wood that he would disesteem, devour, conquer, take upon himself shame. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why do you sit down? You sit down because you finished. Done. What do you do after a hard day's work? You sit down. You watch Fox News. You sit down. You're done. You're done the rest of the day. You've earned. What do you do after you create creation? You rest. You're done. What do you do when you're the savior of mankind and you die and bleed and take on the sin of every person who ever lived or ever will live? What do you do then? You sit down at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is right now. Done. Okay, so this work that has to do with your shame and mine, this work, this completedness is complete. It's done. Now the question is, the already, but not yet. It's already been done. Now how do we receive what's been done on our behalf? And how will those who come after us receive the work that's already been finished preemptively on their behalf as a substitute? Well, that comes by way of the blood. If anything I've said to you resonates deep down in your spirit when you say, you know what? You're talking about stuff I don't even talk about. You're referring to things that happened in my life I try to forget. You're touching on some place that's none of your business. Because that's my shrine of feeling down. That's where I can go to excuse myself from being free. Pastor, you're getting into an area that's kind of touchy and seem too appropriate for a Sunday morning. Scorning its shame, condemning the shame, disesteeming the shame was Christ. Foreknowing your need of liberty. I asked a room full of men Tuesday morning to give me three words to describe their relationship with their father. It wasn't the volunteer comments that I noted. It was the absence of some comments that I noted. We want that Abba Father. We want it. And we in our imperfection don't give our own kids what it is they need. And sometimes we give them the wrong example. But there is a place you can go where you look at that right then and there, and you spent your whole life trying to forgive somebody for what they did. But maybe the forgiveness is on the other side of acknowledging it's caused you an identity that doesn't belong, identity that was purchased, that changed who you are, an identity that is waiting for you to pick up, that was paid for by the blood of the Lamb. It was scorned, it was condemned, it was disavowed, it was disempowered. It's now neutral and useless. I told you there's something in your arsenal that has yet to be used that is the most powerful weapon you have. Oh, that you would go home and you would say, oh, by the blood of the Lamb, I rebuke that shame. It's no longer mine. It's been scorned and it's not mine to carry. It's ruining my marriage. It's changing the way I see people. We're trying to forgive those who have wronged us, but we're not healing ourselves from the very shame that they caused us, and we allowed them to. Yeah, it's a touchy subject. But there it is. Who's this Jesus? One wanting the joy of your liberty and mine. One longing for the joy and the inexpressible joy of you being free from the very thing that brings you to him and that keeps you away from him. He scorned it. Man, and if you start using any buttology, I'm going to bop you on the head. Yeah, but I did this. Yeah, but this was done to me. Never once would I deny either one of those things. And never once would I minimize the pain of it. But I will not in any way, shape, or form ever try to minister to you that it's acceptable that it remains by the blood of the Lamb. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You're here this morning and you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about, man. I don't have any shame. Okay. But someone you know does. Someone you're trying to reach does. Someone you're praying for does. Someone in hospice does. Someone on their deathbed does. This is pretty much an application to all humankind kind of thing, friend. How are you going to minister to that person at their point of shame? How are they going to find value in the blood of the Lamb that was the purchase price for their ransom? How are they going to do that unless you tell them?